And greetings to each one. Thank you for coming out today and being a part of this service. Thank you to all of you who have put input into it. I would like to introduce my message by reciting a couple of Bible accounts and other situations. With each one of these, there will be a certain grace or virtue that is evident. I believe that this virtue is that essential, that without it, I really don't think you can be a real Christian. Someone once said it like this: should you ask me what is the first thing in religion? He said my answer would be the first, second, and third thing in religion is this grace. I'd like to take you with me to the story in the Old Testament of the king of King Josiah. 8 years old, he was wearing the crown. Quite amazing. 8 years old. As the story goes, at age 16, he started a great reformation, tremendous reformation, and destroying the idolatrous worship that was going on at that time. I wonder how many 16-year-olds we have in here. Would it be expecting too much that you also would destroy not only the idols in your own life, but help us destroy the idols in our lives? At age 26 is when Josiah, the king, required, encouraged, and made it possible to start rebuilding and fixing up the temple. And it was during that time that they found the book of the law. Shaphan the scribe brought the book of the law to King Josiah and said, "We found the book of the law," and he began to read it. And the very specific writing that he read was about the curse that God was going to bring on Israel, on Judah, because of how much they were steeped in idolatry. King Josiah, when he heard the words, he repented. It says he tore his clothes. He tore his clothes. And he was so disturbed about it that he sent a number of men to the prophetess and asked the prophetess about these words. I think I'm going to read those couple of verses in 2 Chronicles. I think it's chapter 34. The words that the prophetess gave concerning Josiah's response. We will see here the virtue that we are considering. Okay, chapter 35. I have it here. 27 and 28, chapter 34, 27 and 28. "Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers. Thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place, upon the inhabitants of the same." So they brought the king word again. What a good response. And the prophetess knew it. And of course, there was a continual reformation. They had the Passover. There was a Passover like there was never before. I think it was quite a few years later that the king of Egypt, see if I get this right, the king of Egypt In verse 20 of 35, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. Now the king of Egypt sent word to Josiah and said, listen, don't meddle with this. Go back home. This is of the Lord. And Josiah didn't listen. We see the absence of this grace in his life at this time of his life. We even see that God has, in verse 22 of 35, it says that the words of Necho from the mouth of God. Josiah did not listen. And one of the things that really stuck out to me is that he was 39 years old and he lost his life. That's a shame. That is such a shame. Because he lacked this grace in his life at age 39, he was plucked out in the prime of his life. So we see Josiah having this grace. We see Josiah not having this grace. I read in the family life a story just the other night, and the title was The Fifth Anniversary. It was the day of this couple's anniversary. The husband was off at work, and the mother thought she is going to make a very special supper for her husband. And so she worked really hard at cleaning the house, and she was making his special meal, including his special dessert. Children wanted to help, the little children, and so she allowed them to help. They had the special meal down to the very details. Everything was his special meal. She was so excitedly waiting for him to come home. And so everything was prepared. She was sitting there looking out the window, watching for the headlights to come in, 6 o'clock. Sure enough, here come the headlights. And maybe he'll do as he usually does and bring a vase of flowers along. He walks into the house and he had this very weary look on his face. Not a word said. He set his lunchbox on the kitchen counter, and as he was walking back through the hall, he said, "Eat without me." Well, the wife was devastated. So she went running after him and said, "Well, what's wrong?" He says, "Well, I have a migraine." And he went to bed. Well, she had to face the children. And so she quickly dived into the other room, shed a few tears, pulled herself together, went out to the little children and said, "Dad has a migraine headache." And she went to bed early. She was glad the children, they were busy all day. The children were busy. She went to bed early and she began to think. And she thought, you know, this was really disappointing. Really disappointing. But the thing that blessed me is that she spent those moments before she went to sleep thinking of the positive and the blessing that her husband was and is. And that really stuck out to me. Now, I never had a migraine. Some of you have had migraines. It seems to me the husband could have walked over and gave his wife a hug and said, "I'm sorry, hon, I'm sick. I got to go to bed. I can't stand the light," whatever. I think he could have done better. But the thing that stuck out to me is this grace was very evident in this young wife's life. Yes, shed a few tears, pulled herself together, and fell asleep in peace, thinking about the positive of her husband. The grace is also very evident in the life of Isaac. We find him in the middle of a famine. He moves to Gerar among the Philistines. God told him there, "Don't go down to Egypt. You stay right here." And of course, we have that episode that some of the Philistines must have asked him who that lady is that's with him. And he said, "That's my sister." Well, of course, Abimelech sometime shortly after that saw them interacting, and I don't know what they were doing, but it was enough to tell him that this is not brother and sister, this is husband and wife. And of course, he reprimanded Isaac very sternly for it, playing that kind of a game, lest somebody would have taken her to be their wife. Isaac did very well financially with his farming. The Bible says that he sowed that year and he got 100 times as much. He had flocks and herds, and the Philistines became jealous of him. And so one of the things the Philistines did is they went out and they found all the wells that his father, Isaac's father Abraham, had dug. And they stopped them full, probably with stones, so that they couldn't be used. Now, this was only spite, because we know the Philistines were not, they didn't have animals. That wasn't their thing. And so they weren't going to use them themselves, and they weren't going to allow Isaac to use them either. Jealous, it specifically says they were jealous. Well, because of the jealousy, the king Abimelech asked Isaac to move. And I don't know that he moved real far, because he was in Gerar. Then he moved into the valley of Gerar, because the wells were stopped in the valley of Gerar. And I suppose that's why Abimelech did what he did. Send his servants out there, shut up all the wells, and then send Isaac out there. So they went out, and the first thing they did is they cleaned out all these wells. And he named them the names that his father named them. And then they also dug some new wells in the valley. The first one they dug, the local shepherds, they came and they claimed it. And he just walked away. Again, we see this virtue. He simply walked away. He didn't fight for it. He didn't argue for it. He simply walked away. Dug a second one, and they also claimed that one again. He simply walked away from it. They dug a third one, and that one they didn't claim. He called it Rehoboth. For the children, there is one story that I would like to read that really brings out this lack of this virtue. Short story in the Pathway Reader, grade 8. And the title is Another Commandment. A visiting minister was expected in the district. Preparations were made for him to stay at Roger Kimes. Roger's wife, Martha, was busily intent upon seeing that her home was in order for a most friendly and impressive welcome. The parlor was dusted thoroughly, while the kitchen looked as if a feast was being prepared. Because the weather looked as if snow was coming, Roger thought he had better bring in an extra supply of wood. While he was loading his arms at the wood pile, a plain-looking, coarsely dressed man came walking up the short lane, stood next to the hunched-over Roger. "Oh," said Roger in surprise as he straightened up and caught a glimpse of the figure next to him. "You frighten me. Who are you and what do you want?" These words sounded rather rude, but Roger was saving his politeness for the visiting minister. "I didn't mean to startle you, mister," began the stranger, rubbing his red and ungloved hands together. "But could you tell me how far it is to the next town?" "Which way are you heading?" "East." "Well, the next town east of here is Rossville, about 3 or 3.5 miles. "Whew," sighed the stranger. "I didn't expect it that far, or I would have never have set out on foot. In this weather, looks like snowstorm is brewing." Two men gazed at the sky and studied the cloud formations. "Wood's getting heavy," said Roger, trying to rebalance his arm for war. "Better get back in." He started through the house when the stranger called after him. "Excuse me, mister." Roger paused and turned slightly. "Well, suppose I would come into the kitchen and warm up a bit." Roger was a little suspicious, but grudgingly admitted the stranger into the kitchen. His wife looked daggers at her husband for this untimely intrusion. Stranger sat on a straight-backed wooden chair by the oven in which Martha was baking cake for their expected company. After warming himself, he prepared to leave. As his appetite was aroused by the good smells of the kitchen, he hinted that it had been some hours since he had eaten, and it would be a long walk to Rossville. The Kimes acted as if they had not gotten the suggestion. Finally, the stranger asked them point-blank if he might have a bit of food to tide him over until he came to the next town. Mrs. Kine was displeased with the request, and she showed it by the icy look on her face. After talking briefly in the pantry with her husband, she set out some cold bacon and bread on an old table and told the stranger rather gruffly to eat. The weather worsened so that the visiting minister failed to arrive, and the stranger was unable to push on. Martha hated the thought of giving their shabby stranger the comfort she had worked so long in preparing for the minister. When her husband privately asked her where the stranger was to sleep, she hotly replied, "Not in the best room, even if Preacher Bergen didn't come." "We can't turn him out of doors, Martha. It's no use to think of it. He'll have to stay somehow. But what can we do with him? We might make a bed for him on the floor." When Mr. Kime returned to the kitchen, where the stranger had seated himself before the fire, he informed him that it had been decided to let him stay all night. The man expressed in few words, his grateful sense of their kindness, and then became silent and thoughtful. The Kimes had a 6-year-old boy who had played quietly by himself ever since the stranger had entered. He was dressed in his Sunday best for the minister's reception. His parents felt proud in showing him off, even before their humblest guest, who noticed him particularly, though he did not have much to say. "Come now," said Mr. Kime, as bedtime was drawing near. "Can't you repeat the pretty hymn that your mother taught you last Sunday?" The young lad began without any further invitation and repeated very accurately 2 or 3 verses of a popular hymn. "Now let us hear you say the commandments," his mother spoke up, well pleased with her son's performance. The boy repeated them with little prompting. "How many commandments are there?" asked the father. The child hesitated, looked at the stranger, and asked, "How many are there?" The man thought for some moments and then volunteered, 11, are there not?" 11, shut out Mrs. Kime in unhidden surprise. 11, said her husband with more rebuke than astonishment in his voice. "Is it possible, sir, that you do not know how many commandments there are? Why, there is not a person in the next township who can't tell you there are 10 commandments. Really, sir, didn't you ever read the Bible?" "When I was a boy, I used to read it sometimes, but I'm sure I thought that there were 11 commandments. Are you not mistaken about there being 10? Martha threw her hands in the air and said, "Could anyone believe it? Such ignorance of the Bible." Mr. Kime did not reply, but rose and went to the corner of the room where the good book lay upon the stand. He placed it on the table before him and opened to the portion in which the commandments are recorded. "There," he said, placing his finger on the proof of the stranger's error and shoving the book toward him, "look for yourself." "Yes, it does say so," replied the man, "and yet it still seems to me there are 11. I'm sure I always thought so." "Doesn't it say 10 here?" inquired Mr. Kime with marked impatience in his voice. "It certainly does." "Well, what more do you want? Can't you believe the Bible?" Mr. Kime felt such stubbornness to be unpardonable, and a long lecture followed in which the man was admonished. At its close, the humble guest modestly asked if he might have the Bible to read for an hour or two before retiring for the night. The Kimes readily granted this simple request. The next morning, the stranger was up and gone before the rest of the household was awake. He left the slip of paper in the Bible he had borrowed. On it, he thanked the kind for their hospitality, which must have made them feel a little guilty. The stranger also wrote that he had indeed found the 11th commandment. They should look for it in John 13:34. Martha turned the pages rapidly to the Gospel of John. Her eyes blinked as she read aloud, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." A prolonged silence prevailed. When her eyes met those of her husband, there was a mutual look of failure on their faces. The Bible passage was a direct judgment upon their unchristlike, unloving treatment of the stranger. We see this grace lacking. The first and second and third thing of religion is humility. Humility. We heard about humility in the devotional. Thank you, Brother Lamar. My title today is Humility, the Mother of All Other Graces. I would like to submit to you this morning that if you do not have this grace, you probably don't have the others also. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Humility. Humility is what was in Josiah's life when the law was read. Humility was not in his life when the king told him, go back home, don't meddle with this because God told me to do this. Pride made him venture out into the war and he was shot by the archers. Matthew chapter 18, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him, set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and that he was drowned in the depth of the sea. So here we have Jesus, a child for his text, and a sermon on humility. A little child, probably old enough to be called and said, hey, child, come over here to me. And I could just see the little child coming over to Jesus. And according to Mark chapter 9, he took him up on his knee and he held him in his arms. So it was big enough to come, but little enough to sit in the arms of Jesus. We're called here to be as the little child, not childish, but childlike. The Bible says it is important that we are converted. Many of us sitting here today would say, well, I have been converted. The truth of the matter is there's many conversions that need to happen in our lives. And today, if we find ourselves lacking humility, the Bible tells us we need to be converted. I would like to think that when we are converted, that all of these graces automatically flow into our lives, but it's not quite the way it works. And so we need to be converted. Conversion simply means to turn around, to go the other way. If we find ourselves dealing with pride, we need to turn around, we need to go in the road of humility. Becoming as a little child or having humility is completely essential to being a part of the kingdom of God. That's why I said, I'm not sure if you can be a real Christian if this grace is not a part of your life. We find here the disciples pushing their weight to get the highest seat. They were still in mind that one day Jesus is going to set up his throne in Jerusalem. He's going to be the king seated on the throne. And they were vying for that position on the right hand and on the left hand. Of course, we know their thinking was skewed. Jesus was not setting up an earthly throne to reign in Jerusalem. That would have been a coveted position if Jesus was actually doing it. Some reason they didn't get it. Jesus set the record straight for the disciples. It's not about seeing who can be at the top. The greatest will be the childlike who has humility. The beauty of a little child is its unconsciousness. Its humility, its simplicity, and its faith. Those are qualities of a little child. A little child is quick to forgive, rarely holds grudges. The prince will play with the pauper. Color, race, and nationality make no difference. Jesus says, unless we're converted and become as a little child, we cannot be a part of the kingdom of God. To receive a person who is childlike, who is humble, who is an humble servant of God, to receive them is as to receive Jesus himself, Mr. Kind, Mrs. Kind. The way you treated that stranger was not treating him as a childlike, humble person. They were proud. They should have received him as they would have received Jesus himself. The serious warning we have in this passage is that if we hinder those that are childlike, those that don't fight back, those that don't argue, those that don't hold grudges, those who are truly humble, if you find a person who has been converted and they had this grace in their life of humility, it's a really, really serious thing to make them stumble or to make them sin. The Bible says it were better that a millstone were hung about your neck. And I can still see that big millstone at the old farm where we lived. There was next to the farmhouse, there was a house trailer that my grandmother and grandfather lived in. And right in front was this big millstone, probably 6 feet across, probably 2 feet thick. And right in the middle was a hole, a square hole for the shaft to go through so that they could have used it or been made to be used to ground grain. And I often think just the right size to fit over your head and sit on your shoulders. I don't know what that rock weighed, maybe a couple of ton. Imagine yourself underneath that at the bottom of the ocean. There is no chance for you to survive. Jesus says, to make one of these little ones that are humble, that are childlike, no pride, they don't argue. They just walk right away from the wells instead of fighting. If you make one of those stumble, if you cause them to sin, it were better. So except you become as a little child. I believe we are missing God's best for our lives if we have not appropriated this grace in our lives. Our relational, emotional, and spiritual struggles can most likely primarily be traced to the lack of this grace. That's if you agree with the proverb writer. The proverb writer says that only by pride cometh contention. So we can deduct from that any time there is contention where we're not getting along with someone. You can look and you can find pride there. You can always trace it back to pride. So if that is the truth, then good relationship or the antidote to contention is humility. Andrew Murray said, humility is one of the greatest marks of a crucified man. One of the greatest marks. Andrew Murray also said, humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with, it is the root of all, because it alone assumes the right attitude before God and allows him as God to do all. So we don't say, well, here's all the virtues, and humility is one of the many virtues. He is saying this virtue is so absolutely essential to have a right relationship with God and to relate to him rightly. It's so absolutely essential that it's not alongside, it is the root, and thus it is the mother of all the other graces. You do not have humility, you probably lack the other virtues also. Humility, as one said it, is the mother, it's the root, it's the nurse, it's the foundation, it is the center of all other virtues. So how about we go after this one with everything we got? How about we seek God on this one? Until we get this one, and then the others just might come a little more natural. Jesus said, except we become as a little child, humble ourselves and become as a little child, we cannot see the kingdom of heaven. John Ruskin said, and I quote, "I believe the first test of a truly great man is his humility." I do not mean by humility doubt of his own power or hesitation in speaking his opinion, but really great men have a curious undersense of powerlessness, feeling that the greatness is not in them, but through them, that they could not do or be anything else than God made them to be. That's humility. Is that who I am? No, it's not. I'm so humble. I can't speak my piece. I can't give my opinions. No, but it's so, I am so vitally connected to Jesus Christ, and I know that Jesus Christ is speaking through me and working through me. Totally different. 1 Peter 5:5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." It says here, putting humility on as one would put on a coat. Grab it and put it on. How does that look? I believe what that looks like is as you're preparing for the day to go out and go to work, you'll take your coat. One of the things you'll do is anyhow is you'll put a coat on if it's cold. I believe what the scripture is telling us here in 1 Peter chapter 5 is we're supposed to be doing the same thing with this grace, humility. So you don't have to really spend the time in the morning praying, "God, help me to be kind, help me to be patient, help me to be long-suffering, help me to hold no grudges, help me to forgive, help me." Just stop and put humility on like a person puts on a coat. "Oh, God, I want to wrap humility around me today. I can't afford to go on my day without the coat of humility on." The way down is the way up. "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that you may exalt yourself in due time." One said it this way. He always thought as you grow in Christ, you're able to reach shelves higher and higher. But he said he was mistaken. He found that the shelves of God's grace go lower and lower and lower. And we have to stoop down farther and farther. Matthew 23:11-12, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted." There was a young man once received a medal from an organization which used very extravagant language in extolling his accomplishments. Jubilantly, the prize winner went to his mother, and with these words he said, "How many great men are there in the world today?" He repeated the words that the organization gave. "How many great men are there in the world today?" His mother pondered for a while and then wisely said, "One less than you think there are." Humility is not thinking less of you yourself. Nor is humility always talking about your faults and shortcomings as compared with everyone else's superiority and achievements. Did you get that? Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's not trying to always point out your faults and shortcomings to somehow make you feel small. Humility is simply a recognition of the truth about ourselves. And then, most often, a forgetfulness of self that allows genuine concern for others and a genuine worship of God. God, give me humility. We often think of the little acronym for joy. Jesus first, others next, and yourself last. So it's like this. When you get up in the morning, remind yourself, Jesus is first, and everyone else is next. I'm last. Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody. He then spent 40 years on the backside of the desert realizing he was a nobody. Finally, he spent the last 40 years of his life learning what God can do with a nobody. Isn't it something how so many of us go through the same transition? From thinking we know everything to getting a blow that puts us off our feet, say we're dirt, we're worthless, only to at some point realize when a person is sold out to Jesus Christ, then God can make a life for him. So what is so great about humility, especially in relationships? I'm here to tell you it is everything about relationships. If there would be humility in relationships, there wouldn't be any arguments. I'm not talking about some fun back and forth. I'm talking about arguments. I had a friend, and this friend was so wrong doctrinally. And it seemed like so many of our conversations ended up in an argument. Well, God worked humility. I think he worked humility in my life to a point where I said, you know, arguments is not getting us anywhere. He's stronger on what he believes. And I'm not giving up. I'm going to take the place of humility. And when these doctrinal errors come up, I will simply state my argument to it and then leave it at that. And you know, that was really hard because he would have his comeback and he would get me and then I would just say nothing and he would see, ha, 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 you don't say anything, I got you. But you know what's interesting? Some time passed that way. I could hardly handle myself. It just wanted to eat me up. I had to prove him wrong, but I chose to just keep it to myself. You know, the tune changed. Eventually, it was like, well, I know that you don't believe like I do. So I knew I had him convinced that what I believe, I believe. And so it changed. Humility. It is so hard. It is so difficult. What is so great about humility in relationships? What is so great about humility in relationships is the humble man or woman, they can be slighted, they can be taken advantage of, they can even receive the cold shoulder. They can be spoken of unkindly, they can be gossiped about, and many other such things, and they will never lose their center of gravity. Does it hurt? Sure. But once we have that grace of humility in our lives. Yesterday, I was in a whole line of traffic. I was coming into Mount Etna, and there was a line of traffic lined up, stopped. Feed truck was going to make a left. And there was a little space between me and the car in front of me, and I thought, well, look at that long line of traffic. So I blinked my lights a couple times at the feed truck to let him go. And he didn't go. He just sat there. And so I'm like, well, whatever. I thought of doing you a kind deed. And so I picked up speed, went through the intersection. And went through the intersection, he was like this to me. And I went down the road, and I was just like, I was trying to be kind to you. And of course, there's those feelings within me. How can you do that to me? But you know, I said, it's okay. It's just okay. And if I could do it again, I'd do it all over. We need humility. Now, I don't always react, and I had to really squash down those feelings. I don't always respond the way I ought to. Humility finds its moral compass in Christ, through Christ, and what people do or do not do, they might hurt. But since our focus is on Christ and not on ourselves, it doesn't have to become a personal offense. What does humility have to do with relationships? It has everything to do with relationships. What is so great about humility in relationships? Everything. Humility is the grace that takes the man or woman who is smarter than the rest, stronger than the rest, more abilities than the rest, and makes them sensitive to help those that are less with a sense we're on the same level. We're on the same level. You're gifted in areas I'm not. I'm gifted in areas you're not. Our gifts complement each other. There's a short saying, someone has to give way. There's a rule in sailing that the more maneuverable craft should give way to the less maneuverable ship. That's a good rule for human relationships. Martin Luther is credited with the following interesting story. Two mountain goats met each other on a narrow ledge just wide enough for one of the animals. On the left was a sheer cliff, on the right a deep lake. The two faced each other. What should they do? They could not back up. That would be too dangerous. They could not turn around because the ledge was too narrow. Now, if goats had no more sense than some people, they would meet head on and start butting each other till they both fell into the lake. Luther said they had better sense than this. One lay down on the trail, and the other literally walked over him. God help us. Am I able to do that? When that feed man gave that, his sign language, I could put that all into words. It's okay. I'm going to love him anyhow. What is so great about humility in relationships? Everything, my friends. Everything. It causes a man or woman to keep from picking up offenses. They can actually be told their faults without becoming defensive. Humility, what a beautiful grace. It is the grace that enables us to hear from those that don't even have their lives together. I really appreciate it. In our brothers' meeting, the conversation went to, our conversation started with challenging one another, encouraging one another, speaking into each other's lives. And we asked the young men if they have the freedom or they are able to take the freedom to speak into the lives of us as older ones. And we assured them we want to hear from them. What they have to say is important. So whether it is someone younger or maybe it's somebody, and we see it so often, you know, I can't speak to this person because I don't got it together. They won't accept it. We need to be able to accept it. For instance, probably one of the areas is someone may come up to speak to me about child training, and I'm thinking, teach me about child training? You got a mess on your hands. Go take care of your mess. Can I actually listen to them? Or someone wants to come and try to tell me how to have a good marriage, and I'm thinking, I know a little more about you than what you think I know. You ought to go home and you ought to get your act together before you come and speak to me. Can I hear them? Can I open? Humility will say, speak into my life. What does humility have to do with relationships? It has everything to do with relationships. Andrew Murray said this, humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is for me to have no trouble, never to be fretted or vexed or irritated or disappointed. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done unto me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when no one praises me, and when I am blamed and despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord, where I can go and I can shut the door, I can kneel to my Father in secret, and be at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around is trouble. It is the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ's redemptive work on Calvary, manifested in those of his own who are definitely subject to the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, the humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praise while he is forgotten, because he had received the Spirit of Jesus, who pleased not himself and not sought his own honor. Therefore, in putting on the Lord Jesus, he has put on the heart of compassion, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, and humility. It is important to realize that humility opens doors for us. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, the door is going to be open. I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Psalms 10:17, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. Humility opens up doors. Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Do you need a lift? I need a lift. Contrite, humble person opens the door for revival. He will revive the spirit of the humble. He will revive the heart of the contrite ones. Do you need some encouragement? Consider whether you're lacking in this grace. James 4:6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Would you, with me, reckon that the mother, nurse, root, foundation, center of all other graces is this grace of humility? Would you reckon with me that it is of our best interest every morning to put on humility like a coat? You may just well, if you don't have time, forget about all the other graces. Remember this grace, because the humble man and the humble woman will have all the other graces. Would you, with me, reckon that humility is the antidote to contention in relationships? What does humility have to do with relationships? It has everything to do with relationships. So if you're in a situation and there is contention in your relationships, husband, wives, children, parents, parents, children, brothers and sisters, neighbors, you go right to the root. You ask, you confess, Lord, there must be pride. There isn't humility. He said, the humble and the contrite, he'll revive them. He'll give new life to them. He'll give energy infused in the bones. Who wouldn't want it? God help us, right? Give us humility. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. If you can, kneel with me. Oh, Lord, what can we say but help us, Jesus? You said unless we humble ourselves as a little child, we cannot see the kingdom of God. We consider this grace of humility to be so vitally essential to all the other graces. Oh God, we ask that we could be clothed with humility. Except ye be converted and become as a little child. Father, I pray that if there's any of us, and maybe many of us, who find a lack of humility, Father, we ask for another conversion. Turn us around in this area. It is so vitally essential. If we're going to have a good, healthy, peaceful, loving relationship with you, if we're going to have a beautiful relationship with those around us, the key factor, the mark, yes, the mark of holiness is humility. Bring us to our feet, help us to repent, and clothe us with humility that you might receive all the honor and the glory. Thank you, Father. Bless us as we continue to implore you to make us more like our Jesus. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.